The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Let us praise him, the Christ child. Amen. We'll meditate this morning on verses from Exodus chapter 34, key chapters in Exodus 32, 33, and here 34, where the Lord explains what his name means, beginning at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, come to live in our hearts, that we may give our hearts to you. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Christ, who is God's great compassion, dear fellow children of God, it wasn't like when I walked into the kitchen and dropped my favorite coffee cup on the floor. When those stone tablets shattered on the rocks, it was because Moses threw them down as hard as he could in anger like he had never felt before. He took the broken tablets, ground them up, put them in the water supply, and made the people drink it. You remember why? The golden calf. It only took 40 days for Moses to be gone and these God-swearing people to start worshiping other gods. And do you suppose it made him even more angry when the high priest, the first of the Israelites, his own brother Aaron, was the one that made the golden calf with the golden jewelry that the people supplied? He smashed those tablets of stone on the rocks because God's law was broken. And God was so angry. He wanted to destroy those millions of people out there in the desert and make of Moses a new nation. If mom walks into the kitchen and drops her favorite mantle clock on the floor, something's wrong. If dad comes home and then holds his brand new HDTV high over his head and smashes it in the driveway, has he got everybody's attention? When God comes and sees his broken law, tells Moses he wants to destroy the people, and then sends a plague that wipes out who knows how many hundreds or thousands of them, and then says, I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Sometimes you and I get depressed even though God keeps telling us over and over again, I will be with you, I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will comfort you. We have all these promises and we still get depressed. Imagine what it must have felt like for the Israelites to hear, I will not go with you. I'm done. You go to the promised land by yourself. They were extremely distressed. But when the Lord listens to Moses, pleading for the Lord's mercy, pleading for the Lord's name, his reputation. And the Lord turns around and relents and then promises he will go with them. You know the feeling when the guilt is gone and the Lord comes home and he lives in your heart and the peace of God is there and you praise God for his Christmas compassion. You praise God for his Christmas compassion that's abounding in faithful love. Moses at Sinai. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him. That Shekinah, the great glory of God cloud. It had been on the mountain before in the giving of the Ten Commandments in smoke and thunder. And now Moses is up there again. He didn't go empty-handed. Two new stone tablets. We'll try this again. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name. What's the name? Orthodox Jews, if you say to them the name, they'll know what you mean, but they'll never say the name. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, if you follow this, you can see it in the English translation too. I've told you many times, if you get all capital letters in the English translation, that's the name. But it's not all capitals when Moses in the last verses here talks directly to the Lord. It's a capital L and then small letters. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai with the small letters there, but the name? It's called the Tetragrammaton. That just literally means four letters. The Yod, He, Vav, He. We actually don't know how to say it. The Jews to this day won't say it. Professor Brug was in a class with a Hebrew professor who really knows Hebrew, and when he came to the name and he said the name, the professor threatened to throw him out of class. Strangely, he was the only one in the class with this professor. And he was supposed to say not the name, but the Adonai, which is what you read when you see that in Hebrew. And those letters are all over the Old Testament. They took the letters from Adonai and put it on the name, and it came out as Jehovah in the King James. But it was never said that way. It was the wrong vowels on different consonants. Sometimes now we say Yahweh, but we don't know that that's how it was pronounced, either because they never said it and that pronunciation was lost, or the human mouth can't actually get around it. Sometimes I wonder if it's just too holy for us to even say at all. But it's not the sound that's important. It's the meaning behind it. What does the name mean? What is God's reputation? So that Moses could go to the Lord when he was ready to destroy the people and plead that name of God. It's like a child, you know, going to mom or dad, you know, dad will never this, never that, and finally the dad's heart melts because the children are crying about something, you know, they want that. Well, when you go to the Lord this way and you tug on his sleeve the way Moses did, he said, "What will the Egyptians think? You delivered them with the 10 plagues. The Egyptians suffered for it. You parted the waters of the Red Sea. The people went through on dry ground. You get them out here 3 months later to Mount Sinai, and then you destroy them. The Egyptians will say he didn't have the power. All he could do was take them out in the desert and then kill them out there." And when Moses put the Lord's name reputation up in front of him like that, the Lord had to relent. He couldn't dishonor his own name. And that's the way Christians pray. When you're hard up against something and you come to your Heavenly Father and you say, "I have nowhere else to go. I have no one else to ask. No one else can help me with this." Like the psalmist who said, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." And you come to the Lord like that and you say, "They know I'm a Christian, my friends and relatives. They know what's happening to me. I can't ask them. They can't help. They may not even know. but Lord, you can help. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation and what it looks like when your people suffer and they need help, Lord, for your name's sake, come to my aid. The Lord can't turn away. It's his reputation, it's his name. And so the Lord came by and proclaimed his name to Moses. This is where we get that picture in that favorite hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Moses had asked, since you've said now your presence will go with us, let me see your glory. And the Lord says, no one can see my glory, see me face to face in full glory, or else he'll die. But I'll let you see me as I pass by. So he hid Moses in a cleft of the rock, Rock of Ages cleft for me, and put his hand over him, and as the Lord passed by, Moses could see him from behind. And then the Lord said, the Lord, in that tetragrammaton, proclaiming his name, this is what it means, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Most people obsess about those last lines there. How can he be so unfair and punish the children for the sins of the fathers? It even says in Ezekiel that the children will not suffer or die for the sins of the fathers. They'll only suffer and die for their own sins. Each one will be responsible for his own. But when the Lord gives the commandments in Exodus 20 and again in Deuteronomy 5, he uses these same words. Many of you memorize them as the conclusion of the commandments. But he qualifies it there, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If children grow up and follow in the sinful footsteps of their parents and will not repent or listen to the gospel message, which is all over the world, and will not seek God but instead follow their sinful parents, they'll get what their parents got, to the third and fourth generation. What's amazing is if you go back and look what he just said. Keeping, that means guarding, mercy, chesed, that unfailing love of God, that faithful love, guarding mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What do you suppose is God's preference? Would you do the math? 3 or 4 generations compared to 1,000 generations? What does God want? He loves to bless. And he loves it when we go to him as dear children, asking their dear father, Lord, for your name's sake, help me, bless me, forgive me. Because he keeps or guards his compassion as a gracious God. He's slow to anger. He abounds. He's multiplying his love and compassion every time he gives us another generation of children who are sinners like their parents, and he keeps forgiving them too, and nephews and nieces and grandchildren. He's multiplying his compassion by making more and more sinners so that he can have compassion on them all, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. My presence will go with you, he said. That's what the children sang last Sunday. That when they quoted Isaiah, that there would be this child born to the virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And when Jesus in the Great Commission said, surely I will be with you all the days to the gathered goal of the ages, he was promising his presence. We get to look into the face of God, not the full glory of all of God in heaven, but the full glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. And he goes with us. That's what he loves to do. So Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Is Moses gutsy or insane? Listen to this. Go back and read chapter 32 and 33 about the golden calf and what the Lord was so angry about, and then explain to me why the Lord listens to Moses at all and just doesn't overheat with fire and anger when he uses the same words that got God angry before. He says, go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Stiff-necked means, you know, you've seen it. Any parent that's had a little child, you know what the stiff neck means. Don't tell me what to do. We get that way with God, don't we? Stiff-necked. And we're all like that. So why does Moses use the same words that the Lord said before? I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people. I might destroy you. He had struck those stiff-necked people down with the plague. Moses had tried to maybe straighten things out. He said, I'll go up on the mountain and I'll make atonement for you. And then the Lord had said to him, no, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Not up to you, Moses. In our Bible class next Sunday, Romans 9, as we go again into the predestination part of Romans, you'll hear Paul say the same thing, that he would gladly give up his own soul in order to save his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. The Lord says no to that. It'll be the Lord's salvation, not someone else making atonement. Something has changed here. Something has happened that Moses can use the same words and admit we are a stiff-necked people. What is that? What is that one thing that God wants from you and me, a stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites of today? What is that one thing? We all, you know, have these dreams about what we could give to God. You hear it in the songs that people play, even at Christmas time. What can I give to God? What can I bring to Him? Micah said that in the prophecy. What can I offer to the Lord? Can I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It had gotten so bad in their guilt, they thought, should I just sacrifice my own children the way the pagans do around me? That's what guilt does to people, finally. How do I get right with God? What do I give Him? A little drummer boy. You suppose his song was all that great? We had a little drummer boy at our house this week. You know how sometimes you buy those presents that you think the little ones will really like, and what they really like is maybe a couple of spoons and a few plastic containers and everybody watching and clapping while they're drumming away. What is it in those little eyes that just grab your heart? What is that one thing that we want so bad? And it's the one thing God wants too. How do you give to God who gives everything to you? What do you have that you could give Him that wasn't His already? What is it about those color crayon pictures that so warm the heart of parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles when you can't really tell what it is? Somebody had to supply the crayons and the paper and the table to color on, but you look into those little eyes or those little arms are reaching up, and it can melt the heart of the big men, the gentle giants, when they see those little eyes. What can you give to God? When I think about the one thing, I keep thinking about that old cowboy in City Slickers. Remember Jack Palance? He's freaking out Billy Crystal's character, the City Slicker, because he keeps on holding up one finger and saying, there's one thing. And Billy Crystal keeps saying, what is the one thing? And the old cowboy dies before he tells him what the one thing is. Of course, you're supposed to watch the rest of the movie, and as you watch, you find out Hollywood will never get it. They don't know what the one thing is. They can't see past the tinsel and the lights or past human love, which is no more endearing than the old Christmas ornaments. If you squeeze them too hard or you drop one on the floor, you got glass all over the place. Human love doesn't last any longer than the Christmas tree, no matter how much you water it. It gets old and dry. You know, you lose one light in the string, it kills the whole string. The old ones, at least. That's the way human love is. We try. We think we're so bright, and we're as dim-witted as the Israelites with our love. It doesn't last. What is that one thing that you can give to God? It's the one thing he gave to you. It's in the proverb, the ancient proverb, and it's in your Bible. What a man desires is unfailing love. That's the one thing. Hollywood will never get it. They seek it, they pursue it in all sorts of ways, in the violence and the immorality and the grossness of our society today. But the one thing is unfailing love that is still there when we find ourselves to be the worst of sinners, and God will not leave us or forsake us, but he takes us to himself as Moses prays, "Let us be your inheritance." Do you hear it? The one thing that God wants. When finally your eyes flash open and you're home, and sorrow is forgot, and love's purest joy restored, and you look up into the eyes of the Heavenly Father, and you say, "This is what it was all about." And he nods, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit smile too, and together they say, "Yes, this is it. This is what I wanted all along. I just wanted you." "To thee my heart I offer, O Christ child, sweet and dear." Amen. Please.